Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah and chapter number 44. Isaiah and chapter number 44. We're beginning this morning in Sunday school a brand new Sunday school series entitled Treasures of Darkness. Treasures of Darkness. And in the Sunday school series, what it does is it walks through several passages of Scripture that describes the worst things that seem to happen to us can actually turn to be the very best things that ever happened to us, because we have a God who's in control, a God who knows what He's doing, and a God who knows what we need to bring us to the place where we'll finally turn to Him. And as you turn to Isaiah chapter 44, this is my favorite prophecy of the Word of God. Now, we know that one third of the Bible is prophecy, and by the way, most of it is fulfilled prophecy, meaning things that have already been fulfilled, that whereas Isaiah is writing it, this is his future. To us, the fulfillment is in our past, and so we're able to go back and show, look, this is how God fulfilled it, this is when He fulfilled it, this is how it was, and just to show God's amazing grace. In fact, when a lot of people refer to prophecy, they have an idea that some guy made some vague thing, one day one guy will drive a car and that will be the sign. Well, that's pretty vague. The Bible gives very specific elements inside of its prophecies, that knowledge that only an almighty, all-seeing God would be able to have. And in Isaiah chapter 44, notice with me, if you don't mind, starting at verse number 26. Isaiah 44 and starting in verse 26. It says, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. And to the cities of Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. And to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. That saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have beholden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open up before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For my Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah 45 in verse number 3, we see the phrase, the treasures of darkness. The treasures of darkness. Now, as we approach this passage in Isaiah 45, or 44 and 45, they combine together. It is giving a prophecy. And as he's given the prophecy, may I give a quick little timeline of what is occurring? Isaiah is writing approximately about 700 BC. during this time of 700 BC, the big bad guy, the big enemy, is the Assyrian Empire. In fact, during this time, the Assyrian Empire is going to come and destroy the northern kingdom of Samaria. It's going to wipe it off of the map and send them to captivity. Now, during this time, there's a dark shadow of the Assyrian Empire that is overreaching into Jerusalem. It is overreaching the country of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the people are afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid if you had the Assyrians, which were called the Nazis of the ancient world? That's even just a horrible name just to think about it. And they were just as much evil as the Nazis of the 20th century. And so to know that they're overshadowing, knowing that they could come and knowing there's nothing you could do about it, there's a lot of people afraid. And so God is giving Isaiah this prophecy to preach to the people, and he's saying about a time that's going to occur 150 years in the future at least. What is happening at 700 BC, God is telling Isaiah, write this down. He says, yes, sir. And he begins to write a prophecy dealing with the country of Babylon. Now, at this time, Babylon is not a country, it's a city. It's a religious city within the Assyrian Empire. But what is going to occur is that the later on in history, past Isaiah's time, the Babylonian city is going to overthrow and defeat the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC. So Isaiah's writing at 700. 612 BC, the Babylonians are going to take over, and they're going to run the known world. Then what is going to happen is that the Babylonian Empire is going to come to Jerusalem, and in 586 BC, they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple, and there's going to be nothing left. They're going to kidnap all the people who live in Judea, and they're going to bring them all throughout the Middle East and scatter them. And so Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And by the way, that's part of the prophecy in Isaiah 44. It talks about in verse 26, thou confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. Now, why is this being there? Because Jerusalem is going to be uninhabited. And that under God's command, people are going to come back and live there. Notice at the end of it, thou shalt be inhabited. To the cities of Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Why is he saying this? Well, at Isaiah's time, Jerusalem is still standing. The temple's still standing. The cities of Judea is still standing. But the Babylonians are going to come in 586 BC, and they're going to wipe it all out, and they're going to destroy it, and they're going to have to be rebuilt. So what's going to happen is that the people are going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years until finally 536 BC, the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great is going to come and overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Now, what's so significant about this? Well, notice again what happens in verse number 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That thus the Lord said to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Now notice, it calls the man named Cyrus. 200 years before Cyrus destroys Babylon, he is mentioned by name in Scripture. 150 years before Cyrus is born, God is already talking about Cyrus. He's already saying, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus who's going to destroy the Babylonian Empire. And not only that, he is going to allow the Jewish people to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. That's all going to happen. We see that historically recorded in Ezra chapter number 1, where Cyrus says, all right, I'm writing a letter to all the Jewish people. Go ahead and go home. By the way, I'm paying for it. Go rebuild your temple. God is using this man. By the way, Cyrus never became a Christian, never was a Jewish person. He was a Persian. He followed a different religion, never knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's not in heaven as far as we understand from his testimony. But yet God has used an individual, a man, to accomplish a prophecy that is 200 years in the making. Isn't that an amazing God? And by the way, the detail that's played into this, I'm going to get to some of the detail in just a moment. But I'm just giving the overview of the history in here, that God is the God of history. And God knows what he's doing. And in the midst of the times that, imagine, in Isaiah's day, the people are fearful because of the Assyrian Empire. And what's going to happen is it's going to get worse. Their home capital of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple where they worship God is going to be destroyed. They are going to be transplanted into a different land. That's going to be some dark times. But God says, guess what? I'm not finished with you. There are treasures in darkness. I have a plan. I've got something in mind. I'm always at work. I've got something going. And he says, there's still something going, and there's going to be treasures coming out of this. As we open up this passage here, let's kind of dive in and let's see some things in here. First of all, I want to show you something, that our God never changes. Our God never changes. As the children of Judah are headed to captivity, where is God? Well, he's always there. Even in our darkest times, God is still God. Our circumstances may change, but our God never changes. God never changes. He's always on the throne. He's always at work. He always has a plan. God never changes. In Psalm 107, four times in there, it talks about the darkest times. It talks about when the people have come to the place and they don't know what to do. But through Psalm 107, there's a phrase that's repeated, his mercy endureth forever. You understand that God never changes. His mercy endureth forever. Even when we're at the place where we're at our wit's end, we're at the place where we don't know what to do, we're at the place where we're saying, how do I get out of this? God never changes. He never changes. He's always on the throne. And one of the things that we need to remember when we go through our darkest times is God has never changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God didn't decide one day, oh, I'm just done with you. You go do whatever you want. He loves you forever. And there's nothing that can stop that. God is always at work. He has a plan. There is something in mind. God never changes. Another thing that we see is that God is always at work. God is always at work. Now remember, in the book of Isaiah, God is having the prophet Isaiah, and he's working in Isaiah's time. But guess what? Not only is he working in Isaiah's time, he's working 200 years later in Cyrus's time. That God is always at work. It doesn't matter what time frame of history it is, God is always at work. God is always at work. That God even had in mind, this is what I'm going to do to Cyrus. This is what I'm going to have. I'm letting you know what is occurring. Isaiah, 100 years in the future, I want to encourage you. I'm at work. That was the best encouragement that those people could receive, is that even there in the dark times, the Assyrian shadow over them, God is telling them, don't worry, guys, I'm at work. I have a plan. I don't have a backup plan. I have a plan. I know what I'm doing. And 200 years from now, I'm still going to be on the throne. I'm still going to be working. I have a plan. 200 years from now, I'm still in charge. I've got a plan. God is always at work. That God, when he's dealing with your situations, you know where he's at? He's sitting on the throne. Now, that's a comforting thing. They say whether you ever fly a plane, that whenever you hit turbulence and the plane starts shaking, that you look at the stewardess or the steward eye or whatever you call the boys that fly up there, and you look at them and see how they're responding. If they're still smiling and serving drinks, you know you're fine. But if they're rushing to their seat, putting on the seatbelt, you know you're in trouble. Well, when you look up at God in the midst of your hard times and you see where he's at, he's sitting on the throne. He's not pacing and going, oh, man, what happened here? He's not rubbing his head and saying, oh, man. He's not wringing his hands together and going, I don't know what's going to happen. God is sitting on the throne. You may feel like you're out of control, But God is never out of control. God knows exactly what he's doing. He has everything well in hand. He has not panicked. He's saying, I've got this. It's fine. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Nothing ever caught him by surprise. He's sitting on the throne and he's always at work. God knows exactly what he's doing. Not only that, not only does our God never change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is always at work no matter what time you're at. But our God's work comprehends all of history. Our God's work comprehends all of history. You understand that God sees all of time at once, and he understands what's going on. You know, for example, let me show you this. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says, thus saith to the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have beholden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings. Notice that phrase. That's kind of an odd thing. I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. Now, God records later on as history what is happening. That as Cyrus is preparing to attack Babylon, that inside is a king named Belshazzar. This is recorded in Daniel chapter 5. And Belshazzar is like, I don't care what's going on. Look at this. I'm the king of Babylon. I'm having a great time. Let's have a party. And so he has a party. And what he does is he brings in all the furniture, all the cups, all the things that used to be in God's temple in Jerusalem, but has been in storage for the last 70 years. And he brings them out and has a big party. And everyone's getting drunk and having a good time. And all of a sudden, a disembodied hand appears and begins to write down a message on the wall. Now, you hear the expression, the handwriting on the wall, that means it's all finished. Well, that's where it comes from. How would you feel in the middle of a party, a disembodied hand to write down something on the wall? It says that everyone got scared. It actually says Belshazzar, his knees began to shake, and if you could excuse the expression, he loosed his bowels. He wet his pants. After all, he just saw a ghost write something on the wall, and they went and got Daniel and said, Daniel, tell us what's on the wall. And basically it says, you're done, you've been tried and been found wanting, the Persians are come, you're done. And guess what? That night, Cyrus comes in. And God is giving details like, hey, you want to know what's going to happen 200 years from now? The king who's in charge, he's going to wet his pants and I'm going to take over. I mean, that's detail. That's some big detail. God understands what's going on. He comprehends all of history. He sees everything at once. When we talk about God being omnipresent, what that means is not only is he everywhere at once, he's all time at once. He is ever present. There is no past and there is no future with God. It is all in the present. Now that blows our mind. He is outside of time. He sees all points of time at once. It is nothing for God to look and see all the things as they unfold. That we have a God who comprehends all of history. He sees it. He knows what's going on. That's a smart God. And he can easily say, hey, Isaiah, I'm watching this over here. Write this down. Let me tell you what's happening. This guy's wetting his pants. Isaiah's writing this like, what? But God saying, let me tell you what's going on. God sees all of history at once. He comprehends it. There's nothing that catches God off guard. He understands the consequences. He sees what happens. He is a God who sees all of history. Now, we may not see things from God's perspective, but we can believe that God makes no mistakes because he comprehends, he understands. He has all the information that is needed. Not only that, but our God works out every detail. Our God works out every detail. The details, I just gave you one detail of the writing down what's happening Belshazzar. But something else about history and what's going on is that the Babylonian city was protected by a huge wall. In ancient history, there was basically no wall like this wall. It stood 700 feet tall, and it was so wide that you could take if I could remember correctly, two teams, maybe it's four, I'm trying to remember which wall I'm talking about now, that you could take at least two chariots that had four horses each and ride around the top of the wall. That's a pretty thick wall. And so the Babylonians were pretty proud of their wall. No one could come and beat us. No one could knock down our wall. We're pretty protected. And so it brought a lot of source of pride. Now, Cyrus is outside the gates, but like, what's he going to do? I mean, he can't defeat our wall. But you know, God knew something else. Notice again in Isaiah 45 and verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of the kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Now that's a pretty specific thing. I'm going to leave this specific gate open. Now, what is this two-leaved gate? Well, through the city of Babylon went the Euphrates River. And what Cyrus did is he went upriver quite a bit and diverted the river to go do a different path. And right when he was about ready to take the city, they did the last things, diverted the river, and the river went dry that went underneath the city. And underneath the city, to make sure no one could swim into by the river to go into the city, it had two leaf gates, and it was guarded by a couple guards. Well, when the guards saw that the river dried up, they went, forget this. They opened the gates and left their post and said, see you later. And Cyrus took his army to the riverbed through the two leaf gates, went inside Babylon without firing a shot, and took over the city in one night. That's pretty specific. God said, the two leaf gates and the gate shall not be shut. Hey, man, just come on in. That's some specific prophecies there. And God knew exactly what he's doing. You know that God works out every detail. God says, I'm going to leave the gates open for you. You know, Cyrus didn't have any control of the guards, but you know who did? God did. You understand that God has every detail worked out. He knows exactly how things are going to come to pass. He's able to put people in position you didn't even know was going to be important to whatever thing you're going through. We have a God who's in control, a God who observes all of history, but he is also in control of every detail of it, that no detail is overlooked. He knows exactly what little things need to be put in your life to make you who you're supposed to be. He knows what little things need to be placed in your life to bring you to where you're supposed to be. He could work out all the little details in life to make sure the prayers are answered that you're praying. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's a God who works out every detail. There's something else I want to show you here as we're just trying to talk about this passage here. God works through individuals. God works through individuals. Notice with me in verse number 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. Notice this. That God raised up an individual by the name of Cyrus. And as I said before, Cyrus never became a Jew. He never became a Christian. He never believed in God. But yet God says, I have an individual. I already have a plan for him before he's even born. I already have something in mind for him. I've already got a plan. I already know how I'm going to use him. That God has works through individuals. How did God free the Jewish people from the Babylonian captivities? He rose up a man. He rose up a man. How does God work through history? He's raised up a person. You know, when you surrender yourself to God and say, God, I just want to be used, he can use you as an individual to change the course of history, to change the course of the world, to change the course of someone's fate who may be going to hell but is now passed from death to life because God has used you to transform history. He's used you. If you put yourself, make yourself available, he can use you as an individual to change everything. You understand that individuals are important. And God is looking for a man, a human, someone to put themselves aside and said, God, use me. God, use me. Because God uses individuals for his work. What happens in our life individually has internal significance as it's related to God's work. That God is looking for someone to use. He's looking for someone to make themselves available. But along those lines, one last thing I want to show you is that God will never work against our will. He'll never work against our will. Meaning that God is a perfect gentleman. If you say, God, I don't want to be used, guess what? He won't use you. If you say, God, leave me alone, all right, well, if that's really what you want. But if you put your will and say, God, I want to be used, he will use you. You know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for you to finally surrender and say, God, I trust you. By the way, that doesn't mean everything's going to be good. It means sometimes things are going to get awful. Why? Because he has a plan. He's going to use that awfulness to allow you to be used to help others. He's going to use those dark times to forge you and to be a weapon to be used in God's hands. He's going to use those times. You understand that we make choices for ourselves, and then there's choices God makes for us. And those things that he uses to make for us is God's unconscious preparation to make us to who we're supposed to be. There's an unconscious preparation that there may be some things, you know, you chose what you wore today. You chose how you want to cut your hair, if you got hair. But you didn't choose who your parents were. God chose for you. You know, before you were born, he didn't line you up and say, hey, guess what? Someone's looking for a parent. Anyone want to be a child of Bill Gates? You know, he didn't give us that choice. He didn't give us a choice when we were going to be born. He didn't give us a choice of what sex we were going to be born. Yet we understand that God is the God who makes choices for us. Even in life, there are some things that I wouldn't have wanted to go through in my life, but that God chose for me. And it ended up being the best things for me because he knew what he was doing. He knew I needed to go through those dark times that I would become the man of God that I ought to be. God knows what he's doing, but he won't work against our will. If we fight against him, he'll say, fine, just whatever. But if we surrender ourselves and allow him to go through it, he will bring us through things to make us, to equip us, to be the men and women that he wants us to be used, to make us so we're usable, to make us the instruments that he desires for us in our life. It's just up to us to surrender and say, God, you know what you're doing. You know more than me. You know how to put all that together. I will trust you. You're allowed to do whatever you want in my life to make me the person you want me to be. If you can forgive the personal illustration. When I was a young preacher boy, before I was married, I read a bunch of biographies of people who were used of God in a special way, to be used for revivals, to be used to change the course of history through the preaching, through being used of God, through prayers, men and women. And they had one thing in common: adversity, hard times, pain, suffering. And as a young preacher boy, as I recognized this, I remember saying, Lord, whatever it takes to make me the man of God you want me to be, you're allowed to do. Whatever it is, no matter what the hard times was. You know, it was shortly after that. And by the way, I prayed that every day. That was something, by the way, I still pray that. Whatever it takes to make me the man of God. Whatever it takes to chisel me, to mold me, to make me. One of the greatest things he did in my life was break my back. It's now 2017. For 17 years, I've had tremendous back pain. And for 17 years, it's been an answer to prayer. If that's what it takes to make me usable, if that's what it takes to make me humble enough, if that's what it takes to make me where I'll listen to God, praise the Lord, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen to me. If that's what it takes to make me where I could be a blessing to others, that is the greatest thing that can happen to me. The first time I went through this Sunday school series was shortly after my son's birth, my little son Zebedee. 2 days after bringing him home from the hospital, he began to develop life-threatening seizures. And I meant not just a little shake and it's over with. he would get to the place where he would actually, for several minutes, be in a full grand mal seizure. And because of those 2 to 3 minutes, he wasn't able to breathe because his body was shaking so much. He would turn gray and ashen because of the lack of oxygen. Then the worst thing is afterwards, he would be unresponsive to any outside stimuli anywhere between 30 minutes to 2 hours. So if you can imagine having, he's still breathing, but just basically a lifeless body, you could just whatever, and he would have no response whatsoever. You would pinch him, no response. You would pick him up, no response. Open his eyes, no response. That's a heartbreaking thing. For 8 months of his life, 3 months of it was spent in a hospital in and out. And just one of those things that my wife and I was in Bible college. I was already had been working in a church for 11 years. And then I went to Bible college. We're away from home. We're away from everyone else. We're barely making it, surviving. Poor college kids, you know, kind of reset back into that stage. And yet, those were the times we were the closest to the Lord, because we just had to depend on him. And some of the worst things in our life really taught us the principle of waiting on him, of trusting on him, of not getting bitter with God because our sons may affect it. We're praising God. We're singing songs and we're loving on him. And his seizures were so traumatic that they had to put him on medicine and higher medicines just to kind of control. Again, because the seizures were so life-threatening, it would cause him to stop breathing. And if you stop breathing for a couple minutes, that's a big deal. And so they had to get more in medicine. Finally, they get to the place where they said, the medicine is going to be so traumatic, so high dosage, that it's going to fry his brain. So you have the choice. You keep him on the medicine and risk cooking his brain, or let him have the seizures. What a choice. What do you do? Well, we chose the medicine. And after a while, God corrected him. And we took him off the medicine slowly but surely. And guess what? His little brain didn't fry at all. And that was God's protection. And you know what? God brought us through those dark times. And we went out of it saying, God is good and God is great. Look at what God has taught us. Look, we trust God more because of that. We trust God more intimately because of that. By the way, like I was saying before, it was right during that time that I went through this Sunday school series for ourselves of Treasures in Darkness. Oh, and it helped us out so much. Because there's a God who's in control, a God who knows what he's doing. And through it all, I said, God, I still want to be used. If this is what it takes to make me the man of God you want me to be, praise the Lord for it. And God was able to do it. You understand, there's a God who could use the darkest things in our life to do the greatest things that could ever be done. Because he's that smart. He's that great of a God. Left to our own devices, we would never choose those things. But if we allow the choice to be left up to him, he knows what he's doing. There are some things in life that may hurt us, but it won't harm us. You understand the difference? It may hurt, but it won't harm you. God knows what he's doing. So as we go through this series, the one thing I want to go through is to let you know God is trustworthy. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. What a God. What a God. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you,
please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.